evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 23. As we continue to move through the prophecy of Isaiah, we are nearing the end of at least the middle of the first section, the first half, dealing with a variety of oracles that the prophet Isaiah has been given against various nations, including, as we saw recently, against Israel. Here tonight we're looking at the proclamation, the vision, the oracle concerning Tyre. So we'll be reading the whole of chapter 23 from verse 1 down through verse 18. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again this evening thank you for your many blessings to us, your great love, your compassion. We thank you, Father, for your covenant that you have made with us to be a God for us and for our children, to save us. Father, we ask tonight that as we come to the reading of your word, that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children gather to conscionably hear that word, that your glory would be magnified and that your people would be built up in knowledge and holiness and in righteousness. And we ask, Father, that you would do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 23, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and have great waters, and on great waters the grain of Shihor. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants are princes? Whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your lands like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you who oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take up a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And this section, as I said a moment ago, this sort of middle section of the first half of the prophecy Isaiah, we've seen visions of Israel in the midst of the nations that are surrounding them. And in all of those cases, Israel is brought into and understood within the idea of and in the midst of the reality of what is going on in those various nations. Chapters 13 through 20 were more or less describing just the general upheaval of the world of Isaiah's day and of the immediate years of the future. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, and Egypt are all described in their circumstances and the particular message that God has to them, but also ultimately to God's people. None of these prophecies, or there's no particular record of any of these prophecies being spoken in those lands. Ultimately, they are a message for God's people of the way in which God works, not just in the midst of Israel, but the way in which God is working throughout all of the known lands around them. But in chapters 21, 22, and 23, there's a slightly more religious slant to the particular problems that are put on display, but also to the way in which Isaiah is speaking about those nations. We've seen the idolatry of Babylon. We've noticed the unforgivable sin, the way that God describes Israel's lack of reliance upon their God as their unforgivable sin. And here we come to Tyre. And while on one hand it would be easy to see this as primarily involving their material possessions, we have to remember the history of Tyre and the role that they have played ultimately in bringing Israel even to where it is today. Tyre of old was a friend to the nation of Israel, the combined nation of the northern and southern kingdoms. Tyre was a friend to David, made covenant with Solomon, and cooperated in the building of the temple. But it's also from Tyre as a Phoenician city where Solomon got at least some of his wives. And it was through their corruption of the religion of Israel that Solomon himself raised up high places for the worship of foreign gods. That sometimes is a sort of a footnote in Solomon's life we forget about. We tend to focus on the early years and the good years, but Solomon doesn't end very well. And part of the reason why that is because Tyre is set up as sort of the corrupter or the corrupter of Israel, corrupting from the inside rather than perhaps some of the way the other nations might have been trying to corrupt them from the outside in. And here, as Tyre is considered, it is looked at according to at least what was considered to be its greatest strength, its naval presence, its the reality of being a port city, that every shipment that comes down the Mediterranean, many of them anyway, would land at Tyre. And even if they were to go on to faraway places, there's some tax, some way in which that city makes itself rich, even off of goods that are just passing through. And so it's from that perspective that Isaiah examines the nation of Tyre. So the first thing I want us to look at is just the report of Tyre's fall in verses 1 through 7. It's given in a very interesting way. Partly, I think, just to remind us of the literary genius of our God. That rather than simply say, Tyre is fallen, or to describe it in the way in which perhaps we've seen other cities, where you have a vision of armies sort of gathering together around a city, here it is told from the perspective of other people who hear the reports of Tyre having fallen. The ships of Tarshish, whether these are ships from Tyre that perhaps have sailed to Tarshish, or whether it is the ships that actually come from Tarshish. It's a city most likely on the southern, southeastern end of Spain. Whether these ships are coming, hoping to land there, hoping to sell their goods, hoping to make their own fortune through this city. Either way, they are told to wail. These famous fleets are told of the downfall of their destination. But even the neighboring city, Sidon, is told to be still. Their days of plenty are ended. They might not be as rich as Tyre, but through their connections, they get something out of the reality of Tyre as a place for this commerce across the ocean. The marketplace of the nations, as it is described, becoming rich by making others rich, it falls. And even the far-off lands, like Egypt, hear of this, and they are in agony over the report that Tyre has fallen. You look at verse 7. There's sort of this idea of how unbelievable it is. It's a joyous city. It's an ancient city. It's a city whose success in colonizing the Mediterranean is well known. How could these things have happened? It's a joyous city filled with all the bustle of a metropolis. It's been around for ages and has been so successful, seemingly at everything it puts its hand to. Now, in setting before us the shock of the nations in 1 through 7, and even the shock, perhaps maybe mock shock, of the prophet in verse 7, of how could this possibly have happened, is setting before us, reminding us of something very important, something actually that we ourselves are prone to from time to time. The first is that there's times when we so identify ourselves with one activity that when we no longer can do that activity, we think that our very lives have ended. You think of men who spent, 40, 50, 60 years in a particular line of work, and then they retire, and then all of a sudden they feel worthless because they're no longer that thing that they were. Maybe they retire from the military, and now the reality of being disassociated from that way of life, they don't feel like themselves anymore. And in fact, there's a way in which, even as we talk to one another, that we encourage this idea. When you meet someone for the first time, what's one of the first questions you ask them? Well, what do you do? As if being a carpenter or a teacher or a mother or any of those other things are your identity. Now, I'm not suggesting you don't ask people that question. It's a good question to get to know someone, but it does say something about the way in which we attach identity to activity and to occupation. They were so identified with their riches that they gained from being this port city that when God comes and takes it away, all that's left is wailing. Now, notice there's no wailing here for the people that are destroyed, for the lives that are turned over by whatever type of destruction has come. It's just the lack of their ability to continue on as this ancient great city known for its port. So the first is this idea that we can so identify with what we do being who we are. But the second is that sometimes we can assume that there are certain things in our lives that will not, and maybe even cannot, change. Things that perhaps even God will not, or even worse, cannot change. That these are the foundational blocks of who we are, where we live. Very often, at least throughout the history of the world, it's been tied to things like nations, as we've seen throughout these oracles. Right? Babylon rises in power, and everyone says, this kingdom will last forever. Look at how strong it is. Look at how important it is. Look at how powerful it is. And yet it falls. And then the Roman Empire comes, well, several centuries later, but the Roman Empire comes, and everybody says the same thing. Look at its power, look at its might, it's going to last forever. The British Empire said the same thing. We tend to think the same thing sometimes in our own country. We look into the future and we can't imagine a world in which America is not everything, well, at least we think it is today. But there are other things that we think cannot change. But the message here that Isaiah is saying to them is, anything can change. In fact, everything will change eventually. There's nothing that is unchanging except God. There's nothing that is unchanging except the unchangeable, unchanging God. And of course, our relationship with Him, the foundation of that relationship, is unchanging. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you have been united with Christ by faith, there's nothing that can shake that. And so rather than focus upon the things of this world that are very changeable, I think Isaiah is encouraging all of those who hear this prophecy to focus rather upon the one thing that is unchangeable, God. And in fact, that's what he sort of does in the next section, verses 8 down through 14, because he introduces this question. Who could do such a thing? How could this have happened? How could such a grand city, such a powerful center of trade ever fall? And Isaiah says, this is the Lord working out his purposes. Everyone looks at these things and they you know, from a human perspective, there's no possible real explanation for these types of things. And Isaiah says, all you have to do is realize that God is working out his purposes in history. As we see this, we also get an insight into Tyre's real error. It's not that God is against merchant trading on the Mediterranean. That's not his problem. That Tyre had ships and that they had a port and that they colonized the Mediterranean and then they were this open city where all the nations could bring their goods as a marketplace and they would get rich and everyone. That's not the issue. Ultimately, their problem is in seeking to live independently from God. Notice what he says in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Of course, that is from the earth's perspective. And a wealthy man, a successful city, is held up in great honor, is given glory by the earth. And the Lord is saying, this is pride. This is seeking to live independent from God. It's a pride that looks to God and says to him, I don't need your help. I can do all this myself. And looks around him to the illustrations of that. Look at our great ancient city. See how successful we've been. We have demonstrated that we don't need you, God. And this is why the Lord is seeking to bring his judgment against Tyre. Again, it's not per se because even of the riches that they've gathered for themselves. All of that is a symptom of their larger problem that they feel as though they can live without the reality of God in their lives. And so Isaiah sees this future destruction of Tyre. He sees it with the eyes of faith. This has not happened yet, but Isaiah is speaking of it as though it already has. God has spoken. This has already occurred. They just don't know it yet. There are dead men walking in that city. It's overthrown because God has decreed it. God has purposed it. He has stretched out his hand over it. It hasn't occurred yet in time, but because God has spoken and God has decreed, it's as good as done. And notice that it does come as a reversal. God stretches out his hands and he takes away from Tyre the very thing that they were clinging to, the very things they were seeking to fill their hands with. Now again, it's not about the money, because notice what he says in verse 12. You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. See, God is saying to them, I am intending to take from you everything that you rested in. Go wherever you will. Run away from me as far. Jump on your ships and try to be like Jonah and cross back over to Tarshish. It won't matter. You will not escape my hand because I will give you no rest. Now, this is not because God is spiteful. Because you sin against him once and he just will hound you forever and will never forget and will always seek to punish you. That's not what's going on here. Rather, God is seeking to bring these individuals to the end of themselves. They will never turn to God with hands filled by their own efforts. As long as they cross over to Cyprus, they find rest. They build themselves a new town. Or perhaps they just enter into a city and go about their normal lives. They were merchants, so they go back to being merchants or potters or whatever else. Well, they will not have learned anything. Maybe they're successful again. They have a shop and they're able to gather into their storehouses great riches once more. They'll just look back to those things and say, well, you know, times were hard, but I still don't need God. Look at what I have. And God's purpose is to empty their hands of anything that they would seek to put their faith and their trust in. Now, again, it would be perhaps a little easy tonight to see this as a blanket statement about wealth and about riches. And if it were the case, if this was all this was really about, it would be a very powerful message to anyone who hoarded wealth for themselves, particularly at the expense of others. You know, all the Ebenezer Scrooges of the world would be very convicted if this is primarily about finances. But if it were primarily about finances, it would be a fairly narrow message, would it not? I mean, historically, not many Christians have been fabulously wealthy. But again, I don't think it's really about the issue of money or wealth itself, but rather the danger that wealth shares with so many other circumstances, particularly the circumstances these other nations have found themselves in. We must remember that much of what unbelievers seek after is actually something that is offered by God. Right? We seek after glory. Men have always sought after glory. They want to be put up on a pedestal. They want others to know who they are and what they've done. And in the gospel, Christ offers a share in His abundant glory. He says, come to me and share in my glory, which is far more magnificent, far more glorious than any mere human's glory. Your share of my glory is more glorious than any glory you could get on your own. We seek after wisdom. Right? We want to know things. We want to understand things. And God gives us His oracles, the oracles of the Creator of everything. He says to us, if you want to understand reality, you don't need to look in a microscope. That's not to say that science cannot be helpful in any way. But if you really want to understand the universe, God says, come to me and I will give you wisdom. I will explain all these things to you. We seek after security. We gather together in nations. We build armies. We build walls. And yet, if there's anything that these oracles have been saying, there is no security in armies or nations or walls. In fact, the gospel is what reminds us that in Christ is the only real security there is. Who can pluck us from His hand? We seek after riches. But what can compare with the bountiful wealth of He who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that owns all things? The error of these nations and so many nations before and so many nations since is not in thinking that these things, glory and wisdom, security and riches, not in thinking that these things are important, but in seeking them apart from their source, apart from our Creator. And when we understand it in that light, then this message is very important for us, whether we're wealthy or dirt poor. It's a message to us to be very careful how we enjoy the things of this world. It's not saying don't enjoy a good meal or don't enjoy the fact perhaps that you're doing very well in your vocation and perhaps you're very well paid. But understand that those things are gifts from God and they are very changeable. And rather than clinging to them as though they were the source of glory or power or honor or anything else, you cling to God. Perhaps another way of understanding this is to realize that these things that are promised to us in the gospel are things that we are now experiencing, but ultimately they are things that we will fully experience in eternity. Remember when I was a young man, particularly home in the summertime, spend all day, out playing with my friends in the hot Dallas weather. You'd come home maybe 4 or 5 o'clock or so, and the first place I would go would be either to the pantry or to the refrigerator. Been outside with my friends, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, whatever else. My mother, it wouldn't matter where she was in the house, she could hear the refrigerator opening. And she would almost always say the very same thing. You're going to spoil your dinner. Don't eat that. Don't drink, that's fine, but don't eat that. And you're hungry. You want an apple. Well, actually, you didn't want an apple. You wanted, something else, right? You wanted something with meat on it. Or maybe just, you dig into the candy bowl or something. But you're going to spoil your dinner. I know I keep making allusions to Thanksgiving. They will end soon, I promise. But the day of Thanksgiving. I don't think I ate lunch. I know I didn't eat lunch. I'm not sure if I ate breakfast. Because I knew the meal that was going to be set out before us, and I wanted to save a part of myself to eat that magnificent meal. It was great. It was good. And if we think about the reality of the feast, the bountiful feast that God is holding forth for us in the eternity, that He is preparing for us, then the things that we hoard to ourselves now are in some way spoiling us for that. Because why did your mother say you'll spoil your dinner? Well, because dinner will come around and you're not going to be hungry anymore. You satisfied yourself with something less. And in the same way, God is telling us, do not spoil your appetite for the fullness of the glory and the wisdom and the security and the riches that I hold out for you with anything less than me. Don't spoil your appetite. Because those things cannot fill you and they cannot fulfill you. But the promises of Christ, the promises that He has for us in His gospel, they are the things that can fill us. And they are the things that will fill us if we await it with patience. But of course, there's more in this passage. We've looked so far at verses 1 through 14, but in verses 15 through 18, Isaiah peers even further into the future and sees the future for Tyre. As with many of these oracles, it's not merely a message of destruction or of God's judgment. But this one is perhaps more obscure than most of the rest that we have looked at. I know some of them have been somewhat odd and you have to sort of piece them together. But this one is, in one sense, even more odd than all of the rest. Isaiah prophesies 70 years for Tyre's demise. 70 years that they will be forgotten. And he says that it will be according to the days of one king. Probably a way of saying to us, understand 70 years as a more or less exact span of time. Sometimes these large numbers are used just for indefinitely long periods of time. But I think here, by tying it to the reign or to the days of one king, he's saying, no, I mean really 70 years. Give or take a day or a week or a month. I mean, that's not the important thing. But the idea is, I'm talking about a real 70 years. But the problem is that at the end of those 70 years, Tyre will not have learned its lesson. Because, first of all, this song will be taken up. It's a song of an old prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. In one sense, it's actually a pretty sad picture. I mean, is there anything more pitiful than an old prostitute? Everything that she relied upon to make her way in the world is gone. Her beauty is faded. The novelty has worn off. Her charm has fled. All she can do is go about the city with her harp and seek to entice perhaps the one or two people in the city who don't know her. And yet, Tyre is said to pick right up again, prostituting with all the kingdoms of the earth. So apparently, her ruse worked. Perhaps she's been gone so long, no one remembered her at all. But now that she's come back, they remember the glory, and so they go right back to what they were doing before. She returns to her hire, and she commits fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. She's learned nothing. But then we come to verse 18. And this can be taken in one of two ways. The first is to see that redemption has come to Tyre. It isn't just that her grain is no longer being set apart. It's that it's being set apart for the Lord. It's not being treasured in Tyre, but now it's as if an offering that's boxed up and it's shipped off to Jerusalem. That's the imagery that you have here. It's become holy, in other words. And something doesn't become, not just anything can become holy. Holy is this idea of being dedicated to God. And of course, if murderers and zealots and adulterers and liars can be saved, and we know from the New Testament especially that they can be, well then so too can Tyre. And so, although it's not described here, perhaps what has happened is there's been a redemption of at least some of the people in Tyre. They have turned from their sins, and now, rather than hoarding that money for themselves, they're sending it off to Jerusalem. And if this view is correct, then Tyre has joined together with Assyria and Egypt in the great ingathering of the Gentiles that we've seen in those oracles. But there's another view. It's less encouraging to the city of Tyre. It certainly is not denying that God can, and in fact does, save all kinds of people. But if you look at the language of verse 18, again, there's another way that it can be understood. When Isaiah says that her gain and her pay will be set apart or will be holy unto the Lord, it could mean that these things have been devoted to destruction in the same way as many of the cities were in the land of Canaan. In fact, Isaiah makes reference to the prophecy that God has made against Canaan, that they are to be destroyed, the proclamation that he's made against Canaan, that it was to be utterly destroyed. Those things were holy. They were set apart to the Lord. And it could be that that is precisely what is going on here. They have ceased to be given a chance for repentance, and so all of those things are gathered up and brought to the Lord. Now, of course, they are used for the people of God to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. But it's at least possible that what is happening here, again, is not an act of redemption, but rather it is an act of total destruction and an act of gathering into the people of God. Well, you may be asking yourself, okay, well, which is it? Is it a happy ending or is it a tragedy that is being put on display here at the end of chapter 23? I don't believe Isaiah is intending to be specific. On the one hand, whether or not it ends well for Tyre as a city or for the people of Tyre, we are assured that it is going to end well for Jerusalem, for those who cling to God. And again, it's not really a message for Tyre anyway. It is a message that is intended to say something to Jerusalem. But on the other hand, if it does end well for Tyre, why does it end well for Tyre? In other words, what will Tyre have had to have done at the end of this story in order for it to end with redemption? Well, the one thing that Isaiah doesn't say, but the one thing that would have had to occur is their repentance. And that's an important part of the overall message of the prophet in all of these oracles. He's saying to us, you know the outcome of a life lived apart from God. You know the only path back to real glory, real wisdom, real security, real wealth. And so the question, the larger question of all of these oracles is not what did Tyre do, but it's a question to us, what will we do? Will we cling to the things of this earth? Will we follow Tyre in their folly? Or will we cling to God? Will we recognize Him as the source of everything that we need? Maybe it's the very hymns we were singing this night. That He is our shepherd. That He is the one who provides for us. But it's also interesting to see how Isaiah has bookended both in this little section of 21, 22, and 23, but all the way back to the beginning of these oracles, Babylon and Tyre. Remember that Babylon is this great city on the eastern edge of the known world, and Tyre is this great city on its western edge. And together between the two of them, they seem to sum up all that is wrong with this world. We have seen these nations seek after glory, engaging in their various schemes, extolling their wisdom, trusting in their own riches. We've even seen Israel's disastrous vision for itself apart from God. And the continual message of Isaiah is that God alone is our refuge and our strength. He alone is our help in time of troubles. And in fact, it's something even a little deeper than just that. It's a reminder to us that God knows what is in our hearts. He knows the desires that we have, those holes that are inside of us that we seek to fill with the things of this world, the need to be accepted, the need to be part of something larger and more marvelous than ourselves, to be satisfied, to feel safe, the need to know. He understands these things, and He knows that they're in our hearts because He made us for Himself. But sin has cut us off from that. And with each of these nations, God comes alongside them and asks that Dr. Phil question, how is this working out for you? You seek to fill those holes that can only be filled by me with the things of this world, with creation. And they're just sucked up into those holes. And you're never satisfied. You're never full. How is this working out for you? And then each time God, through His prophet, is pointing back those nations and pointing back us to the only one who can really fulfill us. Pointing us back to our God and our King, our Creator and our Redeemer. And reminding us that we only find rest when we rest in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You tonight and we thank You for saving us from a lifetime of vanity and futility in seeking to fulfill ourselves rather than be filled with You. We thank You, Father, that You have given us a glimpse of the glory and the riches that we will enjoy forever in Your Son's kingdom. We thank You, Father, for even now giving us wisdom and hope and knowledge and understanding. Father, we pray that as we go about our lives, as we leave tonight and go back to our homes, as we live out our lives this week, that You would enable us by Your grace to hold on to the things of this world lightly, always looking to You, always seeking our hope, our fullness in You, rather than in the things that You have made. We pray, Father, that as we do that, we would not fall prey to all the errors and all the sins that we have seen in these nations. That we ourselves, who would cling to You steadfastly in faith. We pray that You would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.